Once again, we're thankful for your presence this morning. We're looking at a topic that is important for the believer. I don't think that we would stand in this pulpit and say that we're bringing anything that's unimportant. But in the matter of sanctification, we deal with the subject because it's in our Bible. And it's a reality that we have to face. We consider the fact that when the Lord has done His work in us, that it is a dramatic work. It's a life-changing, a life-altering work. It is being taken from the point of darkness to light, not by degrees, but dramatically so. It is a marvelous, life-changing work. But this matter of conversion is one part of salvation. The act of believing on Christ has so many benefits, and it is not only a judicial benefit, but it is an inward benefit. But then there is life to be lived, and we come into contact with ourselves again. It's not just that we are aware in a different light of what's going on around the world and with other people, but we begin to see ourselves for who we are. And we realize that though the Lord has done this marvelous work, there's still something amiss that I have to contend with. And so we get into the doctrine of how the Lord is going to work with us the rest of our lives until He takes us home. And we find ourselves back in Romans chapter 8 in verse 27, I believe it is, where we'll start in verse 8, 28 rather. And we'll begin to see again, just as a way to crystallize our thinking about this grand subject, we read this golden chain of salvation and see that it begins in the mind of God from eternity past. It reaches on out into eternity future, where the subject of glorification is brought in. But then this time in between, when we come into this world, when we come to know Christ as Savior, and the work that He is doing on an ongoing basis, we find in this golden chain. And so in verse 28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow, them He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He, that is His Son, might be the firstborn among many brethren who are like Him. Let's insert that, because that's the implication, isn't it? That He's making us to be like Him. There is the root of the doctrine of progressive sanctification. And I make the point again, the Bible does speak of a positional sanctification that has nothing to do with degrees. That is, you are either sanctified or you are not. You are either in Christ, having been set apart for His purposes, or you are not. Therefore, the Apostle Paul, who will speak to the readers of his letters as needing progressive sanctification, he will refer to them as saints. In other words, they are already positionally sanctified, but they need progressively to be sanctified. And this is what we're talking about, is the matter of progressive sanctification. And just by way of review, we noted that the Lord is very active in this work. He is conforming us to the image of His Son. It is a work that He is doing, but it is a cooperative work. And this is where we landed last week and where we continue this week. When we say it is a cooperative work, there is a sense in which He is doing things that we have no part in. He is taking His Word and He's using His Word to cleanse us and to purify us in our walk with Him. He sometimes sends trials into our lives for the express purpose that He has stated of causing our faith to be more pure and to be tried so that it would come forth like gold. That is work that He is doing. The cooperative aspect of it, though, is where we are commanded to do certain things that are part of this progressive sanctification. For example, He will refer to us at time, from time to time, that we are to put off. put off the old man, put on the new man. That's action on our part. We are told from time to time to cleanse ourselves. For example, if you'd like to read this with me, 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. Listen to the writer, the Apostle Paul, who has already spoken of this matter of progressive sanctification. And here we see the aspect of it where we are engaged personally. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You see then, there's action to be taken from time to time on the part of the believer as we are being conformed to the image of His Son. And of course, you could refer to another way that He describes this activity on the part of the believer in progressive sanctification when He says that we are to mortify the deeds of the body. All of that reinforces the fact then that we are to be engaged in this being conformed to the image of God's Son. We cannot sit back and say, let go and let God. We can trust Him to do His work, but we are to be engaged in doing what is necessary on our part. What we also noted is that when we talk about progressive sanctification, we come face to face with the sins of the believers. It is really not a reasonable position to take, I don't believe, that an individual having come to a saving knowledge of Christ will ever in this life be unconcerned with the sin problem in their own life. There will be, I think, a continuing revelation of God on the nature of sin. And when you begin to understand the nature of sin, you realize that it's far more extensive than egregious acts of sin. It's far more extensive than open acts of drunkenness or adultery. It could be something that no one else knows about, deeply embedded in the life of the believer, and as time goes on, you realize the Lord has now uncovered this sin in my life. It is now my duty to do what is necessary to get rid of that sin so that I might be more conformed to the image of His Son. When we talk about sin in the life of the believer, the Apostle Paul is probably the one New Testament writer who speaks of it the most extensively. And I think the book of Romans is the book where he really lays the foundation, at least in my mind, of the believer and their sin. He talks about sin, as you know, from a judicial standpoint. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, he will deal with this matter of standing before God the judge as one who is by nature unrighteous and by acts are unrighteous, and will present to the reader that God can present us righteous by virtue of what He has done for us in the death of His Son, not only taking care of our sin problem by paying our sin debt, but we have the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. This gets us in the state that we need to be before God the judge. And He will introduce us, the readers in our English Bible, to the word that we love as Christians. It's part of our Christian lexicon, and that is the word justification. And Romans chapter 5, verse 1, He tells us, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The word justified stands on its own. It is what God has done to make us righteous in His sight, that God might be just and the justifier. But then the word faith is introduced, and we realize that this matter of being justified before God, God in His great redemptive plan has ordained that that is made real to us by something He gives to us, which is faith. Faith in the finished work of His Son. And once we believe savingly on Christ, justification becomes more than a textbook thing to us. It brings about a sense of relief to our souls that we are no longer guilty before Him, that we have been pronounced righteous in His sight because of what Christ has done for us. We have peace with God. We know peace with God. We are to guard ourselves against anything that would intrude against that peace with God that comes the result through the result of the finished work of Christ. That is a legal standing. Justification. That is one aspect of sin and how God has done so much in this so great salvation that we have in Christ. But He knows, Paul does, that our sin problem is more than a legal problem. It's interwoven into our being, into our nature. Paul puts into words the reality of the believer's experience with sin after conversion. He confirms that there's an inner struggle with it. A struggle, by the way, that did not exist before conversion. Any struggle that an individual has with sin before conversion, I cannot attribute that to a struggle that the Bible describes that the believer has after conversion. A struggle that a person has with a conduct, a behavior that the Bible condemns, they may be struggling with it because they have some sense that if I perform this act, there are consequences to that act that are not palatable to me. That could be because of your upbringing. I was raised in a Christian home. I knew that if I did certain things, it would break my mother and father's heart. It was a governor to me. It restrained me. There was a struggle within my breast. But the thing that was restraining me was not that He loved me. He gave Himself for me. His law is my delight. No, it was I might hurt someone who loves me. That's not the type of struggle that Paul talks about within the believer. Now, if there's something that you could potentially take away from a study like this, is to solidify in your mind whether or not you have experienced conversion. If you don't have this struggle that Paul talks about, I think this is one of the things that you could mark in your mind as being an evidence that I have never come to a saving knowledge of Christ. If you have this struggle, then it would be to me a sure indicator that one has come to a saving knowledge of Christ. It is not profitable for any of us to compare our conversion experiences and say, if I was not saved like He was saved, then I must not be saved. But it is entirely appropriate for us to evaluate our soul's condition in the light of the New Testament and its revelation of what's going on within the soul of the believer. That's the sure standard. And you determine whether or not I've ever had a work of grace. And so listen to what he says. Of course, Romans 7 is where we'll go. Paul is giving insight into what's taking place within his soul. He's not saying, this is what I've heard about others. He's speaking from his own experience as a believer. He says in verse 21, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Now, verse 22, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. So there are people who believe that what Paul is describing is his pre-conversion experience. And or they are saying that he is describing his after his conversion experience, but before he got to the point where he really believed what God had to say about what he had done to the old man. He had yet before this to have reckoned what God had done to be true. But now he is reckoning it to be true. But the argument against such lines of thinking is this, his concluding remark. In that 25th verse, so then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. I take it then that the little phrase, so then, indicates this was an ongoing thing. He's not saying I'm over it. He's saying it's with me now. What he does here is he says I have a conflict going on within me. The conflict is not what will others think about my behavior, parents or otherwise. But the conflict is this. In my mind, I delight in the law of God. Whatever law it is that he has dictated for me to observe, I love it. The conflict, on the other hand, is this principle, this rule within me that is antagonistic to that, that is moving against that. And he refers to it as the flesh. So, with the flesh, I serve this law of sin. They're in conflict with one another. If you're a believer this morning, he's describing us. He's describing our conflict. And he refers to the one side as being the flesh. Now, most of us are not novices to our New Testament. We know that if you and I were in a conversation today about what's happening today and no reference to the Bible, and someone made a reference to the flesh, you would start looking down at your body. You would feel it. You know this is the flesh. But because we are in a Bible class, in a Bible study, and we're referring to our Bible, we know that the New Testament introduces us to the word flesh with a meaning that has to do with something that is spiritual. And the flesh in our Bible, in that respect, is never spoken of in a good way. It's always something that is antagonistic to what God is doing good in the inner man. And so Paul in Galatians chapter 5 in verse 17 has this to say about the flesh and that which goes against the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the spirit against the flesh. These are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. my point, obviously, of reading this is our reality as believers. Now, so Paul has an idea, not an idea, but the truth that he presents to us about the Christian and sin. He doesn't just say that we're at the mercy of the sin principle and we can't overcome it. What he does say is that the Spirit of God is working against those unholy desires. And the mind is serving the law of God in the mind of the believer, even though the flesh is antagonistic to it. And he goes further about sin. In Romans chapter 6, he talks about the union of Christ with the believer. And he says that there's a symbol that represents that union. That symbol is baptism. Now, I know that the conflict has raged for centuries now. Who can be baptized? What is the proper mode of baptism? And I think that the evidence to me is clear. Of course, I'm a Baptist, but I'm a Baptist by choice. I'm a Baptist because I've studied these things out and I've come settled in my mind that only believers are to be baptized. But I also am settled in my mind about the mode of baptism. The mode of baptism has to, in some way, depict the crucifixion of Christ, his burial, and his resurrection. All three components. Now, in the providence of God, his death was accomplished by means of crucifixion. He was nailed upright to a tree. In the providence of God as well, is that when he was buried out of sight. You say, well, he wasn't put under the ground, but he was put in a tomb. The tomb, if you will, overwhelmed him. It covered him out of sight. And then, of course, the third part is that he was raised from the dead. And by the way, when he was raised from the dead, he was walking in a new kind of life as the Son of Man. He died unto sin once. He'll never die to it again. He was in his glorified body as a man. Something had never been like that before. He was, too, walking in a new kind of life. But then we see Paul connect us with that symbol. And like Christ was died, having been crucified, we go into the waters of baptism upright. We are placed under the water because our Lord was overwhelmed, in a sense, by being placed in the tomb. We are put in the grave, so to speak. But we don't stay there. We come up out of there because we are depicting another aspect of our relationship to Christ, our relationship to sin. We have been raised to walk in new kind of life. We are depicting for those who are there to see, something has happened. I now have a different relationship to sin. And it goes back to, what is that relationship? And Paul explains it. He says the old man was crucified. He said we're buried with him in baptism. He also said we're raised with him to walk in a new kind of life. We have these things to all tie back to the sin problem and the sin question within the believer. And then he goes further. He talks about the believer no longer being a servant to sin. Now, if you're outside of Christ this morning, I don't have to issue you a challenge. If you think about it, you know that you're in bondage to sin. And you cannot find a way out. Because there is no way out. Apart from being made free. And that's part of the gospel message, isn't it? If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. So he talks about us as believers who are no longer the servants of sin. And then he goes on to say, well, you're no longer a servant. You need to yield your members as servants of righteousness. All of this related to our relationship to sin. So Paul explains it, and I have done a poor job. I just encourage you to read Romans 6. Reverently and prayerfully, and you'll get a better explanation of what I tried to do. But what he tells us is, as part of that description, is that our old man has been crucified. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 6, you'll read it. Romans 6 and verse 6, let me move over there, and I'll read it with you. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. And by the way, let me just introduce this while you're reading it, but lest I forget it. The word destroyed there does not mean annihilated. What it means is rendered powerless. Rendered powerless. What did Paul say? Sin shall not have dominion over you. That's the difference with the believer. But he introduces us in Romans 6 and verse 6 to the old man. So if there's an old man, obviously there's a new man. We're new creatures in Christ. And so if there's an old man, Paul is saying something about the old man that on the surface we would say, well, if the old man, who I used to be, is crucified, he's dead. But I don't think he's dead because he continues to harass me. So either our experience is telling us we've never known Christ, or we don't understand the term having the old man crucified. And let me just put this out here, and we'll get to it shortly in a moment. Crucifixion was a means of death, but crucifixion typically was slow and agonizing. It wasn't immediate. That type of death would be outlawed in our culture today. It would be considered cruel. An unusual punishment. But that's what crucifixion was. You were crucified and you hung on that cross until your last breath. Unless the Sabbath was coming. Of course, you know, the Pharisees, they've got to make sure they're doing what the law says. And so they'll come and break your legs if you're not dead on the Sabbath. So we have to understand, if we're talking about the old man being crucified, what exactly does that mean? You have his statement in Romans 6, and our mind immediately goes to the fact, well, the old man's dead, I don't have to worry about it. But then you go to Ephesians chapter 4, and the same writer, inspired by the same Holy Spirit, speaking infallibly, truly, about our situation as believers and the matter of sin in our lives, has this to say about the old man. Ephesians 4, 17. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the hardness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ. In other words, anybody tells us that they have come to a saving knowledge of Christ, and their lifestyle is the same as it was before they make that profession, They have not learned that of Christ. It is not consistent with genuine conversion. But then he goes on to say, verse 21, that you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former manner of life, the old man, which is corrupt, to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness.